morning, everybody. Welcome to the table. If you missed last week, then we got a little bit of catching up to do. Last week started the series, started the new year off with, I would call it like a milestone moment in our church's history, where I announced and walked through this idea that after a great deal of thought, prayer, and discussion, we have decided to change our name to, I'm guessing you know this by now, The Table. And I got, this isn't going to surprise anybody, I got by a wide margin more feedback on last week's message, and obviously particularly that announcement. I got more feedback on that than anything else I've said or done in 13 years of full-time ministry, all right? That did not surprise me. I'll tell you what did surprise me was how overwhelmingly positive and encouraging that feedback was. So I just want to take a moment on the front end and say thank you to everybody who reached out. Your responses were, it gave me the sense that that God's moving here. I mean, you look around the room and it's very clear something's happening at our church that's very healthy. And so thank you for reaching out to me and for your encouraging words. When I zoom out from the feedback that I got, one of the overarching takeaways is I'm beginning to learn exactly how many Christian songs have the word table in their title, because you keep sending them to me. And I just want you to know I send them all to Chris. So Chris has enough table Christian songs to at least fill this series. So if you hear one you like, just punt them on up here, and you're actually going to hear one at the close of the service today. But if you're hearing this for the first time and you're wondering what led up to that announcement and what's the significance of our new name, I took about 15 minutes on the front end of last week's message explaining that, and I'd encourage you to go back and listen to that. If you do, you'll know that at the end of that announcement, I posed the question to us, okay, so what does it mean to be a church, to be a community of Jesus followers called The Table? That question is actually what this sermon series that we're in is all about. So Luke's gospel account makes it crystal clear that Jesus' entire ministry essentially revolved around a table, to the point one theologian named Robert Karras said that in Luke's gospel, Jesus is either seen going to a table, sitting at a table, or leaving a table. His entire ministry revolved around it. And what we're doing in this series is we are marching through Luke's gospel from now until Easter Sunday, looking at all of these episodes that took place in Jesus' life that in some way, shape, or form involve a table. And the idea is that we're going to let these passages show us not only who Jesus is, but also what it means to follow him. So welcome to week two of our series called At the Table with Jesus. I'm in Luke 5. We'll pick it up in verse 27 through the end of the chapter. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So leaving everything behind, he got up and began to follow him. Then Levi hosted a grand banquet for him at his house. Now there was a large crowd of tax collectors and others who were guests with them. But the Pharisees and their scribes were complaining to his disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus replied to them, "The healthy don't need a doctor, but the sick do. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance," which is good news for a couple of sinners like us. Then they said to him, "John's disciples fast often and say prayers, and those of the Pharisees do the same, but yours eat and drink." Jesus said to them, "You can't make the wedding guests fast while the groom is with them, can you? But the time will come when the groom will be taken away from them. Then they will fast in those days." He also told them a parable. "No one tears a patch from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Otherwise, not only will he tear the new, but also the piece from the new garment will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins, it'll spill, and the skins will be ruined. But new wine should be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, wants new, because he says the old is better." This is God's word. If last week's passage showed us a Jesus who confuses, and if you heard that message, that's what that was all about. Nobody can understand what Jesus is doing. Nobody can understand what Jesus is saying. That was last week's passage. If that showed us a Jesus who confuses, this passage we're in this morning, it shows us a Jesus who calls. So what we have here is Jesus and evidently a large group of people gathering around a table at what was apparently a pretty legendary feast, and there's one specific occasion for the party. It's that Jesus has called Levi. Now, full disclosure, there's so much going on in this passage that we can't cover it in 1 week, so we're actually going to spend the next 2 weeks here. What you're seeing on the front end is Jesus calling Levi. On the back end, Jesus is explaining the kind of life that he's called Levi into. So that's what we're going to spend the next 2 weeks talking about. Today is going to be about this concept of calling. What are we talking about when we talk about the call of Jesus? That'll be today. And then next week, we're going to go a little bit deeper and talk about what kind of life Jesus actually calls us into. So this morning, I just want to pick apart this passage by asking three questions of it. First off, where does this call actually come from? Secondly, who is this call fundamentally about? And then thirdly, what kind of response does the call of Jesus, what kind of response does it call for? So first and foremost, let's ask the question, where exactly does this call come from? And the answer, clear as day in this passage, is it's a call that comes from outside of you. So what you have here on the front end of this passage is Levi's just minding his business at his tax collector job, and then one day Jesus shows up and he calls him out of that life into a brand new life. Now, as modern people reading that, there's nothing particularly amazing or grabby or unsettling about that. But Luke knew when he recorded this story that the original readers of his gospel account would immediately sit up and take notice of what they're reading here. Because in Luke's day, students would seek out rabbis. And when you sought out your rabbi, your goal was to try to offer them some reason that you are worth investing in. It was a great honor to be the beneficiary of a rabbi's wisdom and age and experience and all of that. And so you basically had to have sort of a resume or a pedigree or something that you could offer that rabbi by which to say, I'm worth investing in. Would you please invest in me? A great modern day example of this is, let me tell you a story. I have a 10-year-old son who recently asked me the question that all fathers eventually want to one day hear from their children, which is, Dad, could we watch the Marvel movies in order? I said, son, I've been waiting 10 years for this moment. Of course we can. So we started watching through and when I say the Marvel movies, we need to define parameters here. That's Captain America to Infinity War, actually Endgame. It ends there for me, okay? It ends there for my son. In my house, I set the rules. So we're watching through in order, and we just got to Doctor Strange, and there's a scene in that movie that I think kind of gets across what it was like in Luke's day. So no spoilers, this all happens at the very beginning of the movie, but what you have is this famous surgeon named Doctor Strange. I'll slow down if I'm moving too fast. He's a famous surgeon. He gets in an accident, he injures his hands, and Western medicine can't fix him. So he starts looking outside of traditional Western medicine. He hears about this place called Kamertage. On the other side of the world, he goes there and he discovers that these people have access to some kind of power and he wants in. And so he falls at the feet of the master of this temple. And it's kind of like an iconic scene from this movie. He falls on his knees, he holds up his hands and he says, teach me. And then the master says, nope, and they kick him out. And that's kind of how the movie begins. And really, in a sense, the movie's just about him essentially becoming worthy of being discipled. The reason I share that story with you is because that was a lived experience for many young men in Luke's day, right? There were far more disciples than there were rabbis. And so it was incredibly common for somebody to fall at the feet of a rabbi, say, teach me, and the rabbi say, I'm sorry, either you don't have the right resume or I just don't have we don't have any vacancies right now. Don't call us, we'll call you kind of thing. I say all that to say what you're seeing at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, and this is always the case with Jesus, is Jesus is turning that paradigm completely on its head. Here we have the rabbi doing the seeking and the rabbi doing the calling. And what's really wild is Jesus seems to be completely disinterested in the resume and pedigree of those he's calling. Because you've probably heard this before, tax collectors were not a particularly popular group of people 2,000 years ago. All right, so what this story is getting across first and foremost is something that Scripture makes plain elsewhere, which is this idea that no one enters into a relationship with God unless they're called. This is what Jesus meant when he said, no one comes to the Father unless the Father draws them. Now, whenever I talk about this particular topic, there's one quote I always like putting before you. This comes from C.S. Lewis as he reflected back on his conversion experience. And he says this in a way that only Lewis can. He said, "Amiable agnostics will talk cheerfully about, quote, man's search for God. To me, they might as well have talked about the mouse's search for the cat. I had always wanted, above all things, not to be interfered with. I had wanted to call my soul my own. You must picture me alone in that room in Magdalene, night after night, feeling, whenever my mind lifted even for a second from my work," listen to how he describes the pursuit of God, "the steady, unrelenting approach of him whom I so earnestly desired not to meet. That which I greatly feared," he's talking about salvation, by the way, "that which I greatly feared had at last come upon me. In the Trinity term of 1929, I gave in and admitted that God was God and knelt and prayed, perhaps that night, the most dejected and reluctant convert in all England." So you can hear it in his words there. What he's saying is the reason he made it into the family of God is not because of his unrelenting search for God, it was because of God's unrelenting search for him. Now, before we continue, I think there's a really important point I just wanted to make sure we got real explicit about. It's imperative that we make sure we don't normalize any one particular conversion story. Conversion stories are about as unique as snowflakes when you start talking to people. Some people's are extraordinarily dramatic. You think Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. For other people, I know other people that couldn't even tell you the moment that they officially became a follower of Jesus. It just happened one day, and they kind of looked up and realized, oh, I'm in. I believe. I just don't even know when that moment exactly was. For some people, it's a very emotional thing. You know, it's this kind of transcendent experience where you lose a couple pounds of water weight. For other people, like Clive Staples that I just read to you, it's very cognitive and it's very intellectual. But one thing we should be clear on is what every conversion story, legitimate conversion story, drives home is this idea that nobody has their life transformed by Jesus simply because they pray a prayer, or they walk an aisle, or they fill out a card, or they get baptized, or they get served communion, or they get confirmed, or whatever it is. That's not how your life is transformed by Jesus. It's not about taking up a set of activities as much as it's about being taken up by something that comes from outside of you that pushes you and draws you and calls you. So just two implications before I move on to our next idea. First off, for Christians, if it's true, obviously this is most of us, but if it's true that the only reason you and I have a relationship with God is because he sought us out, what that means, this is, you know, low-hanging fruit here, what that means is that there is absolutely no place for arrogance or condescension in our relationships with people who are not believers. None whatsoever. If Christianity was like almost every other belief system, actually every other belief system as far as I'm aware, if Christianity was like the other ones, where it depended on us to figure it out, or to work it out, or to climb the ladder and muster up our strength and get to God, then we would have the right to look down our noses at other people. But since Christianity is purely about God and his grace, his unmerited favor toward us, there's just no room for that in our lives or in our relationships, all right? Secondly, however, I'm sure that there are people listening to me right now who I would describe where you're at as you're in process. Meaning maybe you've listened to a few of our messages online, you've joined us in person, but it hasn't quite clicked for you yet. So I've talked to people after services, and I so admire when people are this honest with me. I've talked to people after our church services before who've just, you know, straightforwardly told me they want to have a life-changing encounter with God, and they're actually extremely frustrated and irritated that it hasn't happened for them yet. And if that's where you're coming from, you know, maybe you read this story about, you know, how seemingly easy Levi had it. You know, he's not even seeking Jesus. He's at his job. Jesus shows up and just pulls him, and that's kind of the moment that his life begins to change, and you're wondering, well, why isn't it that easy for me? Why doesn't it work like that for me? And if that's where you're coming from, if I can just offer you something by way of encouragement, hopefully this will mean something to you. It's easy to read this story in isolation and assume that this life-changing moment for Levi came instantly and effortlessly. If you just read this story in isolation, that's what it looks like. But based on what we see in all four gospel accounts, follow me here, we have every reason to believe first and foremost, that Levi had met Jesus before this. The reason I say that, you notice how when Jesus shows up and says, leave your job behind and follow me, Levi doesn't ask the question, who are you we've never met before? That he'd obviously met Jesus before this. And we have every reason to believe, based on how quickly Jesus got popular, that Levi had heard Jesus' messages before this. He'd seen Jesus' miracles before this. I mean, word of what Jesus was doing spread like wildfire almost immediately. My point is, Levi had a lot of opportunity to think through who Jesus was and to process what he had personally seen and heard about in the lives of others regarding Jesus and begin working all of that out until the day that Jesus showed up and all of it came together. So two things can be true at the same time. On the one hand, Levi's life did change in a moment, but it took a lot of time to get him to that moment, which is almost always the case in God's economy. So if you're listening to this right now and that moment hasn't happened yet, you might even find yourself desiring that moment would happen, but it's just, you know, you feel like it hasn't and you can't force it. I'd say first and foremost, the good news is Luke wrote his gospel account for people who are where you are right now. If you read the opening verses of Luke's gospel, he says he carefully, meticulously compiled the eyewitness testimonies so that he could provide a reliable, historically accurate account of the life, death, resurrection of Jesus Christ that you would be persuaded by. He wrote his account for people who were trying to work it out. And so if that's where you're coming from, don't stop thinking, don't stop reasoning, don't stop coming back and being a part of this series, but more than anything, talk to people who it has clicked for and do so in the confidence of knowing that if you find in yourself a desire to meet with God, then according to Jesus himself in John chapter 6, that desire is evidence that God desires to meet with you. So first and foremost, where does this call come from? It comes from outside of us, right? Second point, second question we're going to ask of this text is let's talk about who this call is actually about. Now, you may have noticed that the actual exchange, despite the fact that this is kind of the moment that everything began to change for Levi, the actual exchange between Jesus and Levi is remarkably brief. It consists of exactly two words. Jesus said, follow me, period. Here's what Jesus did not say. Jesus did not say, follow this advice. He didn't say, follow these precepts or follow these rules or whatever else he could have said. It's just follow me. And if you follow Jesus through the gospel accounts, you'll find he had a habit of doing things like this. So for instance, not long after this, there's this iconic moment in Jesus' life where he's talking with his disciples and he asks the question, who do you say that I am? The question is not, what did you think of the last teaching I gave? What did you think of the Sermon on the Mount? It's, what do you think about me? Jesus asks. You know, on another occasion, Jesus is kind of sparring with the Pharisees, the scribes, the religious leaders, and he makes an unbelievable statement. He says, you all search the scriptures because you think you're going to find life in them. But Jesus said, you missed the fact that those scriptures you're studying, they testify about me. I have to tell you, that is an amazing, amazingly offensive thing to say if you're just another human being like the rest of us. That's exactly how the Pharisees interpreted that. But what I'm trying to walk you through here is this idea that Jesus, all throughout his time here, was in the habit of continually pushing people to this place where they had to make a decision about who he was. So again, before I move on from this idea, two implications. First one, for people that are either considering Christianity or you consider yourself brand new to it, and then one implication for people that have been walking with Jesus for a while. First, if you are either considering Christianity or you would consider yourself kind of taking your first steps in Christianity, I'm going to say something that might sound kind of confusing if you take it out of context, so let me try to walk through this as clearly as I can. If you're considering or new to the faith, the primary question you should be asking is not, what do I think? This is going to sound real strange coming from a pastor. The primary question you should be asking is not, what do I think about the Bible's teaching on this particular subject? Of course, it's necessary to learn what the Bible teaches. That's why we teach the Bible at this church. But the first and most primary question is not, what do I think about what the Bible says about this particular topic? Okay, the reason I'm saying this is because a lot of people, for whatever reason in our culture, have adopted this mentality when they begin considering Christianity or they consider, you know, the person of Christ, they immediately hop to what they consider to be the most offensive teaching in the Bible with a thought process that says, well, I can't be a Christian if Christians believe that. And I just want to point out, I'm not trying to be rude, but there is a massive assumption under that kind of mindset. The assumption is that if there is a transcendent God who confounds all human wisdom, that God would never say anything that I don't agree with. That is a massive assumption when you say it out loud. But I say that to say the primary question is not, what do I think about what the Bible teaches on all these subjects? The primary question that needs to be dealt with is the same question that Jesus forced his own disciples most primarily to deal with, which is, who exactly is Jesus? Now, to kind of drive this home, I want to share a quote with you. And I've shared this with you before. This is a quote from Napoleon, Napoleon Bonaparte. Not those other Napoleons, the Bonaparte one. That joke killed at the 9-2. So every once in a while, I'll recycle one. Glad I did. I've shared kind of like a brief passage from this quote before, but what I learned this week is that this is actually, it's part of an exchange that took place between Napoleon and one of his generals, a man by the name of General Bertrand, in which they were engaged in a debate about who Jesus was. This is near the end of Napoleon's life when he was in exile, and it begins with General Bertrand speaking to Napoleon. Here's what he says. "I cannot conceive, sire, how a great man like you can believe that the supreme being ever exhibited himself to men under a human form with a body, a face, mouth, and eyes. Let Jesus be whatever you please, the highest intelligence, the purest heart, the most profound legislator, and in all respects, the most singular being who's ever existed. I grant it. Still, he was simply a man who taught his disciples and deluded credulous people, as did Orpheus, Confucius, and Brahma." That's General Bertrand saying what many people in our culture would still say about Jesus. Hey, he was influential. He was ahead of his time. Maybe he had a little bit more of the spark of the divine in him, but at the end of the day, he's just a man. Here's how Napoleon responded. "I know men, and I tell you that Jesus Christ was not a man. Superficial minds see a resemblance between Christ and the founders of empires and the gods of other religions. That resemblance does not exist. There is between Christianity and other religions the distance of infinity." And then he wrote this sentence, which imagine being able to write the following sentence. "Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and myself founded empires." It's just a pretty remarkable sentence to be able to write. He said, "But on what did we rest the creations of our genius? Upon sheer force. Jesus Christ alone founded his empire upon love, and at this hour, millions of men will die for him. From the first day to the last, he is the same, majestic and simple, infinitely firm and infinitely gentle." And here's how he bottom lines it, final statement. "He proposes to our faith a series of mysteries and commands with authority that we should believe them, giving no other reason than those tremendous words, 'I am God.'" Now, I share that quote with you because those are the words of somebody that understands the focal point of the Bible and of Christianity itself. It's not about what do I think about this particular teaching or subject or idea. It's about a person named Jesus. I'm not getting emotional. I just need to take a drink. Hang on. Oh, man. Okay, I'm back, I think. Good? All right, we're going to get through this. Capping it off here, if Jesus is not who he said he is, then we shouldn't take anything that he said seriously because he's a liar. If, on the other hand, he is who he claimed to be, that he did die for the sins of humanity, and he did rise again 3 days later, and he is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, and he's returning to finish what he started, I'm just being logical here, then it no longer matters what I think of what he said. He's the king and I'm not. And the only response to a conquering king is you bend your knee and you surrender your will. And maybe you hear that and you think, yeah, it's a great point for new believers. I just want to remind you that returning to Jesus and making him the focal point of our lives is not just the way that we enter into Christianity, it's the way we progress all through Christianity. That formula never changes. That's why in 2 Corinthians 3:18 we read, "We all, with unveiled faces, are looking as in a mirror at the glory of the Lord and are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. This is from the Lord who is the Spirit." What that verse is getting across is this idea that the way that you and I are progressively transformed into the image of Jesus is by continually going back to who he is and what he's done and recentering our lives around him, seeing with a fresh set of eyes what the Son of God has done for us. That's the way that all of this residual selfishness and self-will and anger and envy and all the things that dishonor God, dishonor our relationships, and frankly make us miserable, that's how this residual sin nature gets burned off and we're progressively transformed into the image of Jesus. So second question, who's this call about? It is about the person of Jesus Christ and nothing less. Thirdly and lastly, I'm glad we're nearing the end here because I don't know what's going on up here today. Lastly, let's talk about the kind of response this call demands. I'm sure you noticed in this story that right after Jesus says, "Follow me," the scene immediately cuts to this scene where you have everybody holed up in Levi's house at this great banquet. And if your Bible's like mine, it probably has a footnote where it says at the bottom of the page, if you literally translated Luke's words, what it says is they were all reclining at table in Levi's house. So in Jesus' day, at least with especially important parties, which that's what this was. This was a milestone moment in Levi's life, so he kind of spared no expense. He threw down for this party. When it came to important occasions like this, you'd have these tables that sat really low to the ground, and people would literally recline at the table. Now, this is a day and age well, you probably heard before, your feet were especially dirty, so you wanted your feet as far away from the table as possible. You would lean on your left shoulder so that just your face was at the table. Also made a lot of room for a lot of people. Point is, Jesus has just called Levi to walk away from everything that he knows and follow him, and the next thing that Levi does is he throws this big party with Jesus, and they're all gathered around a table in his home. That's a really significant response on Levi's part, because inviting somebody into your home to eat at your table, that meant something that's all but lost in our day. And there's a story later on in Luke's gospel account that drives this home in a really interesting way. It's the story of Zacchaeus, which if you're not familiar, the story of Jesus and Zacchaeus is in Luke 19. And of course, by this time in Jesus' ministry, he has a true gravitational pull. He can't go anywhere without being mobbed by people. So in Luke 19, he's walking through Jericho and there's crowds of people who are dying to get near him, dying to get close to him. And then you have this, scripture says he was a short guy, he's a wee little man, Zacchaeus. He couldn't see over the crowd, so he has to climb up in this tree just to make eye contact with Jesus. And sure enough, what does Jesus do? He calls out to the most hated person in that entire crowd, Zacchaeus, who, like Levi, was a tax collector. But when Jesus called out to him, it's what he said that actually it evoked this kind of audible groan from the people that day. He said, "Zacchaeus, get on out of that tree. I'm staying with you. I have to stay at your house." That's important to understand. When Jesus said, "I have to stay at your house," he's not talking about popping in for tea and seeing how he's doing, quick conversation. That word "stay" means to stay in one place for a long period of time. That's talking about lodging. That's talking about room and board. That's talking about Jesus entering into Zacchaeus' home and basically getting real comfortable. And in that day and age, it would be incumbent on Zacchaeus to provide for Jesus for as long as Jesus wanted to stay with him. Now, you know, this is just one of the ways that there is a massive cultural disconnect between us and Scripture. Can you imagine somebody coming up to you after church today, you know where I'm going with this, and saying, "Hey, I don't know if you had plans tonight, but cancel them. I'm coming over for dinner, and make sure that the bed's made because I'm probably going to stay at your house, and I don't know when I'm leaving." We would just never do that. That would be like the most, and it's funny, we actually have a picture of what that looks like in a famous Christmas movie. It's Christmas Vacation. Right? Clark Griswold has the family over. Cousin Eddie shows up with the RV, and he, in passing, there's this exchange where he says, "Hey, don't get attached to it. I'm taking it with me when I leave next month." And Clark chokes on his eggnog because it's a culturally inappropriate thing. Point is, in Zacchaeus's day, he'd never been so honored in his life. That act alone by Jesus saying, I need to stay with you. I need to depend on your generosity. I need to eat at your table, melted Zacchaeus' heart to the point that it instantly changed his life. And all this money that he'd wrongfully taken, he pays back. He basically volunteers for the poverty line by giving half of what's left over to the poor. And Jesus says, today, salvation has come to this house. All because of this idea of them eating at a table together. Just before I move on, I don't know if you've ever thought about it this way, but would you please consider how meaningful it is now? If you've ever read through the book of Revelation, there's this section, the seven letters to the churches. The very last church that gets a letter is Laodicea, and that letter ends with Jesus saying, this is such a remarkable thing when you understand it culturally in context. Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will enter in. And Jesus doesn't say, he doesn't say, I'll enter in and teach him, or I'll enter in and lecture him. He says, I'll enter in and dine with you and you with me. When Jesus Christ talks about what it is to have a relationship with him, when he talks about salvation, he talks about it as though it's sitting at a meal, at a table with the Son of God. That's because in that day, to sit at a table with somebody was to publicly identify with them. It was a public way of saying, I'm not ashamed to attach my name and my reputation to you, and I'm making you a part of my life. That's what Levi has just done for Jesus. He's got all of his friends. He's got all of his family. Everybody that was a part of his old life are all reclining at table with him and the rabbi that just called him. So this is Levi saying, Jesus, I don't follow you in just a privatized way between me and God. Levi's saying, I'm welcoming you into every single part of my life. I'm attaching my name, my reputation to you, and it's my honor to do so. The reason I walk through that is to make the case that's the response that the call of Jesus demands, that we welcome Jesus into every single part of our lives. And it's our joy that the Son of God, for some reason, would attach his name, his reputation, his righteousness to a bunch of sinners like us. That's how the journey for Levi started. And we know from reading the rest of Luke's gospel account that the journey that Jesus took Levi and the other disciples on was anything but easy. You know, in just a few short years, every one of the disciples that Jesus called would be completely confused about the twists and turns their lives are taking. They're running for their lives. They're cowering behind closed doors. They're feeling abandoned and deserted. They're denying that they ever knew Jesus to begin with. Then after the resurrection, we get into the book of Acts. You see Jesus, just as a habit, is constantly leading his disciples into situations that have them feeling completely overwhelmed, completely over their heads, woefully unprepared for. It's just they're constantly being faced with these obstacles that bring them to the end of themselves and force them to come to terms with exactly how much they depend on him. But what we can see with the benefit of historical hindsight is all of that was just Jesus' tailor-made way of shaping and molding them into the people that he called them to be. And I say this to make the case that if there is one thing, when you survey the Bible end to end and you look at the way that God dealt with people, if there's one clear theme that runs through every single one of them that Scripture is trying to prepare us for, it's that we simply have no idea what we're getting into. We have no idea how far we're going to have to go or what we're going to have to go through the day that we begin following Jesus. And I cannot think of a story that better illustrates the truth of this than a story I usually break out at least once a year. We're just about at the end of our time together, so I'd ask you to lean in here. About 150 years ago, George MacDonald, who guys like Lewis and Tolkien, they considered him kind of their mentor. Like they looked at him like he was the master that taught them. 150 years ago, George MacDonald wrote a children's book called The Princess and the Goblin, and it's about this 8-year-old girl, Irene, who one day meets her fairy grandmother. And when her grandmother appears to her, she hands her this ring with a thread that's attached to it. And the grandmother promises that she'll hold the ball at the other end. And so if she's ever in danger, you know, she's got a lifeline to get to her grandmother, to get to safety. The catch is that the thread attached to the ring, it can't be seen, only felt. Now, what that means is that you can't kind of look at where you see the thread might be going and then decide whether or not you like the path that it's leading you down. You just have to put your hand on it and take your next step. So some time passes, and these evil creatures break into Irene's house, and she's obviously terrified, but she remembers what her grandmother said to her, and she does exactly what her grandmother told her to do. She puts her ring under her pillow. She feels for the thread, and she begins to follow it. And to her great relief, it leads her out of the home into safety. But the more that she follows this thread, the more she slowly begins to realize that it's actually taking her to the home of these creatures that were trying to kill her, into this kind of deep and twisting cave system, literally the last place that she wanted to go. But despite every instinct of her heart, she follows this thread until eventually it takes her to this wall of rocks, what was apparently to her a dead end. And she's confused and she's bewildered, but she thought, okay, well, this thread led me in here. At least the thread can lead me out. So she puts her hand on the thread and she begins to try to follow it backwards. And as soon as she does, the thread disappears. And what she discovers is that the thread cannot be followed in reverse. It can only be followed forward. So she breaks down and she feels hopeless, but eventually she realizes there's nothing to do but follow this thread, even if it means following it through this wall of rocks. So she begins to tear at this wall of rocks, and of course the rocks tear her hands up, and she's in pain, and she's terrified. But then she starts to hear the voice of someone that she recognizes. It's her friend Curdy on the other side of that rock wall, who Curdy is absolutely shocked that anybody knew where he was. And he says, "What are you doing here? How'd you find me?" And Irene says, "My grandmother sent me, and I think I'm starting to understand why." So they pull at the rocks until the opening's big enough for Curdy to climb out, but then Irene starts to climb further in, and Curdy tries to stop her. He said, "What are you doing? That's not the way out. That's the opposite of the way that you want to go." And she says, "I know. But if I'd stopped following my thread earlier when it didn't make sense to me, I never would have found you. So even though it makes absolutely no sense to me now, I have to follow my thread." And of course, it works out in the end because her grandmother's trustworthy. But Tim Keller, in his book called Jesus the King, he comments on that story. And I want to leave you with this quote. It's a worship team, you can come on back. He said, "When Jesus told the disciples, 'We're on the way, follow me,' they had no idea where he was going. They thought he was going to go from strength to strength to strength. They had no idea. When you start to follow Jesus, you have no idea how far you'll have to go. Jesus says, 'Follow me. I'm going to take you on a journey, and I don't want you to turn to the left or to the right. I want you to put me first. I want you to keep trusting me, to stick with me, not turn back, not give up. Turn to me in all the disappointments and injustices that will happen to you. I'm going to take you places that'll make you say, 'Why in the world are you taking me there?' Even then, I want you to trust me. The path Jesus takes you on may look like it's taking you to one dead end after another. Nevertheless, the thread does not work in reverse. If you just obey Jesus and follow it forward, it'll do its work." You say, "That sounds pretty hard," and you're right. How can we possibly follow the thread? It's simple, but profound. Jesus himself does absolutely everything he's calling us to do. It's going to look as if your thread is taking you into dead ends, places where you'll get bloody, where the only way to follow the thread looks like it could crush you. But don't try to go backward. Don't turn to the left. Don't turn to the right. Jesus Christ's kingship will not crush you. He was crushed for you. He followed his thread to the cross so you can follow yours into his arms. So, church, I don't know what a quote like that means to you. I don't know where your thread's taken you this morning or this time in your life, what God might be calling you to step into that you'd rather stay away from, or what he might be calling you out of that you would rather stay in. What I'm absolutely certain of, is that if Levi could speak to us right now, he would say, "Follow your thread. Because the one who put it in your hands can be trusted." That's it. That's all. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, we want to be people that follow your thread. We want to be people that, just like Levi did, was willing to walk away from everything, just to follow in the footsteps of the Savior who gave his life for him, for us all. And it's a sometimes just impossible feeling thing to go where you're calling us to go, to feel like we just keep hitting dead ends. And to anybody who feels like that now, God, I just ask that you would open our eyes through the power of your Holy Spirit to how much you love us, to how wise, how powerful you are, that you're a Savior who loved us enough to enter into the grave for us and is powerful enough to walk out of it 3 days later because you didn't need that tomb anymore. And as we see that, either for the first time or the next time, please give us the strength to take the next step, to follow our thread, knowing that the Savior who put it in our hands can be trusted. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.